right, let's turn now to the Revelation and chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in a moment from verse 12. So Revelation in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We will be looking this morning at a compromising church. It's the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum. They're the same thing. Either one is correct. It is a compromising church. We are on the third of the seven churches of Asia Minor. These churches our Lord addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you know this, these are real churches with real people in very real cities with specific concerns and issues that our Lord is personally addressing. And we've been comforted that our Lord knows us, that He walks among His churches. We saw this in the first vision in Revelation in chapter 1. Now with our Bibles open, let's go ahead and read Revelation 2, and we'll go from verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, again, we come before your throne of grace. We ask, bless this time of hearing the word of God read, preached. We pray that your Spirit would apply it, and we pray that you would do all these things for the glory of our great God and King Jesus. It's His great name we pray. Amen. The Church of Pergamos is a compromising church. We can see the compromise in comparison to the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna, the two previous churches that we have looked at together. Now, you know that in Ephesus, the charge against them was, you have lost your first love. It was a church whose love and devotion to King Jesus had waned and cooled over time. But what the Lord committed in His church is that they were discerning. They met those who said they were apostles and were not, and put them out. They would not tolerate evil. You could say they were strong in doctrine, but at that time at least weak in devotion. But they were not going to put up with evil. They were not going to put up with heresies. They were not going to put up with false apostles and false prophets. Now compare that to the church in Pergamos that put up with it. They tolerated sin and they tolerated heretics. I guess the popular word among them was, don't judge. In Smyrna, there was persecution. Our Lord had nothing negative to say to that church in Smyrna. They were distinct from the world, and they were therefore a light to the world. Now, you can compare that to the church in Pergamos that brought the world into the church, a compromising church, losing its saltiness, losing its light. Rather than being transformed, they were being conformed to the world. A compromising church finds its identity with the world and wants to be loved by the world. It seems the church wanted to maintain some semblance of orthodoxy. In fact, there are many in the church who are thoroughly orthodox, but they were willing to put up with those who were not. They were willing to put up with those in the church who desire to bring sin into the body. They were weak on orthopraxy, the practical application of the truth. And what happens, brethren, is churches that eventually let go of orthopraxy also lose their orthodoxy. Pergamos is one example, really, of thousands and thousands of churches throughout church history that have compromised. At first this morning, let's take note of the setting of this letter. The setting. Understanding the setting will help us understand our Lord's strong warning. At first we'll see the author, and you know this, the author is none other than the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that city of Pergamos. We'll say a few words about the church itself. That's the setting. In verse 12, we see, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Now, you remember that the angel, we suppose, is an earthly messenger, not a heavenly messenger. Likely a pastor, elder, recognized leader. He was charged with reading the letter of the revelation to his congregation. And John here is told to write. Of course, John is the pen holder, but the Lord is the speaker. It's the Lord who's directing this message to his church. He is the author. He is the author. He says, write these things, says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the pattern that we see throughout the seven letters. Our Lord addresses himself at the beginning of the church. This follows ancient styles of writing. Modern writers end the letters with their name, but ancient writers began their letter with their name and title. Of course, our Lord could just say, from the Lord Jesus. Instead, what we see in all seven letters is there is some aspect of that first vision that we looked at several weeks ago from Revelation in chapter 1 that points to some aspect the Lord needed to convey to this church to set a tone for the letter. This is how he's carrying out his role as prophet and priest and king among this church. You recall this first vision used symbolic language, right, to describe the exalted Lord Jesus as he walks among his churches. He is a prophet who speaks the truth. He is a priest who mediates on the church's behalf. He is a king who reigns and leads his church, who rules his church. Again, you can see the contrast between the introduction to the church in Pergamos and the church in Smyrna. The intro to the church of Smyrna was, I am the first and last who was dead and came to life. That's it. It's a personal word to a suffering church. It is the priestly work of our Lord being highlighted there. I'm dead. I was dead, but now I'm alive. The implication is you'll be alive with me forever. The tone of the introduction to Pergamos is radically different. He who holds a sharp, two-edged sword. It's describing the Lord Jesus who has, in Revelation 1:16, a two-edged sword. This is not highlighting the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is highlighting his prophetic and kingly rule over this church, that he has the divine authority to judge and to execute justice. It's an ominous tone, a serious tone that he's setting out here. So we should ask ourselves, what is this sword? This is not a physical sword. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to come in on the Lord's Day and start destroying you physically. This is the Word of God being employed among His church. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to do what? Judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's what the Lord is bringing. This is the same way that Paul describes the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. It's the sword. The Bible is the sword. It's the offensive weapon of the believer, the sword. So the Lord is walking among His churches, and the tone that He set into the church of Pergamos is blood serious. It is dead serious. I have my sword, and He wants to cut out the faction in this church that promotes immorality, that turns grace into a license to sin, and those in the church that appears to be many who are putting up with it, turning a blind eye, paying no attention. It is the Lord's response to bring the Word of God to purify and expose sin. Brethren, this is what the Word of God always does for His people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We see further in the Revelation in chapter 19 and 15, where our Lord is described at His second coming. From His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He might strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. This is a word of judgment. It's a double-edged sword. It moves quickly. It destroys. It cuts. And this is not a happy, promising way to begin a letter to some in the church. Now, if you're thinking through this, you know, and I hope you are, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've wondered about that, you're doing well. You should think about that. True believers have the eternal security of God, but that's not just who's being addressed here. It's the eternal insecurity of the make-believer being addressed here. But what's clear is Pergamos is a compromising church, and there's a faction in this church that's against the Lord and against His anointed and those who put up with it. Now, these believers primarily came out of Gentile backgrounds. And some of them apparently had gone back to their old pagan ways. Many in the church had not. But again, they'd looked the other way, and therefore the bride of Christ was soiled and in danger of being judged. You know, the church of Pergamos is symbolic of, again, thousands of churches and many denominations that have compromised with the world. This is nothing new. This goes back in church history. You can go right back to the 4th century. AD 313, for example, when the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan and granted religious freedom to Christians and ended 250 years of severe persecution. Constantine adopted Christianity as the favored religion of the empire, and in doing so, he merged the church with the state. And pagan priests then became Christian priests, and pagan temples then became Christian churches where you would Christianize the kids, and suddenly, with a little water, they become Christians. Pagan feasts, known for their drunkenness and immorality, now had a very thin Christian veneer. They became Christian festivals. Christianity became the national identity of the empire. The church and state became one state religion. And in the process, true Christianity becomes lost and muddied and muddled and blurred. You know, this happens in our day. Entire denominations have fallen into the trap of Pergamos, going way beyond where the church of Pergamos were. And many churches and denominations have become basically synonymous with liberalism, openly promoting homosexuality and abortion. How does this happen? It does not happen overnight. It's a slow creep in the wrong direction. Oftentimes, I believe it begins with Genesis, denying that God is the creator, denying gender, that He made them male and female, installing female pastors is actually probably a bigger move than we might believe, because in effect, the church is functionally saying the Bible has no real authority over us. So Paul, we know that you say women should not have authority over men. We don't like that, so get out. Churches that compromise on those doctrines will very quickly, if not already, have lost their core convictions. They will deny the authority of Scripture. True believers will not stay. They will leave. They can't stay there. And before long, you have a church that has completely departed from the faith and now is in Romans 1. God has given them up to vile passions. So in State College, Pennsylvania, where Penn State University is, you can walk down College Avenue and you can see church after church building after church building, beautiful brick buildings, wonderfully manicured lawns with rainbow flags. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over a long period of time. They're under judgment. The church in Pergamos is approaching that point. They're in great danger. There's a religious veneer, but there are some in the assembly who hate God. They've sold out to Satan. We saw last week at the church of Smyrna that there was a synagogue of Satan. The church of Pergamos would approach that title. It's teaching heresy. So we see in our Lord's introduction that He is the author who carries the two-edged sword. Let's look at the city of Pergamos for a moment. I think that will help us understand the context a bit better. Remember that all of these seven churches are on a postal route, right? It began at Ephesus. Pergamos is less than 100 miles from Ephesus. Smyrna is somewhere in between those two. Pergamos is 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. There's still a village there, by the way. called Bergama. You can kind of hear it. It's a Turkish rendition of the Greek word Pergamos. Pergamos was not a major trade center, but it was a capital city, and so it was somewhat of a cultural center, you could say. Not the largest city, not the financially prosperous city of them all, but it had been a capital city since 133 BC. It was known as a great city. The Roman writer Pliny said it's by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Now, Pergamos was built on a cone-shaped hill. The legend had that Hercules had built himself. This large cone-shaped hill was 1,000 feet above the plains that surrounded it. It gave it a stately, kingly feel as you walked into the city. So the 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said it gives the traveler an impression of a royal city, the home of authority. It was an educational center. There was a university and a library of 200,000 volumes of writing, which in modern times would not be overly impressive, but when you recall they did all this by hand, it's incredible. The Gutenberg press was not invented until the 1440s. All written by hand on animal skins, on parchments. In fact, Pergamos means parchments. It was most likely invented there. Religiously, of course, you know, there was pagan worship. Athena, Dionysus, the god of drunkenness, Zeus, who's on the highest point of the hill in a throne-like position over the city. Emperor worship, like all the seven cities of Asia Minor, was practiced in Pergamos. They were told to bow to Caesar, say Caesar is Lord, to burn incense to Caesar. Emperor worship was instituted in Pergamos at the same time, by the way, that our Lord's ministry was taking place, somewhere around AD 29. They say that Pergamos was the capital of Caesar worship. Christians, of course, were required to bow down and burn incense, and they would not. There was immense pressure on the church of Pergamos to bow, to cave, to put up with pagan culture and influences. And now, that brings us from the city to the church. We know from Acts 16 that Paul traveled through the area of Mysia. That's the region of Pergamos. This was on his second missionary journey. Beyond that, we don't know when the church of Pergamos was planted. There's nothing about Pergamos in the book of Acts. We do know, again, we saw this last week, Acts 19:10, that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, it could be said that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul, of course, was in Ephesus for 3 years. The gospel was echoing out of that city. As Paul travels and people travel, the gospel travels with them. What we do know is God has saved a people for Himself in Pergamos. And we know they face pagan persecution, pagan influence, pagan animosity. Our Lord actually addresses this fact in verse 13. Listen, He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan is. That is really an astounding comment. Where you dwell, where Satan is. Brethren, one of the things that we need to realize is that these cities that Paul is preaching the gospel and that our Lord is addressing in Revelation, these cities are cities that might make cities like Las Vegas look tame and boring and lame. We tend to hear, I bet you've heard this before, the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Really? In a linear fashion? Just straight up on the plane, worse and worse and worse? Brethren, your mind could not fathom worse and worse progressively over 2,000 years from Pergamos. What Paul did tell Timothy is, but know this, that in the last days, when's that start? Pentecost, the ascension of our Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, these are those days that Joel spoke about. In the last days, perilous times will come. Times, seasons. It's not linear, it's in cycles. It's in seasons. The world cannot get progressively worse from Pergamos. This was, again, the gates of hell. Our Lord calls Pergamos Satan's throne. The headquarters, possibly, of satanic operations in the region. Again, we saw in verse 9 that the Jews who were not really Jews were called the synagogue of Satan. Here we have the Gentile base of satanic operations, possibly. Both systems are opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Now, commentators bring out some different possibilities for this reference to Satan's throne. Some people say this is an allusion to the altar of Zeus that's on the top of the hill and has a throne-like appearance. That is very possible. Others associate the god of healing, Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, people would travel to Pergamos to the shrine of Asclepius. He was depicted as a snake. And there was a temple where non-poisonous snakes filled, and people would lie down on the floor. Some would fall asleep and wait for a snake to touch them to heal them. That sounds like a nightmare. I've never met a snake I liked. The only snake I like is a dead snake I don't see. That's my favorite snake. A dead snake I don't see. I don't like the sight of them. I don't like their hiss. I just hate snakes. Can you imagine laying on the floor waiting for this creature that represents this Greek god to touch you so you'll be healed? It's insane, seems to me. It's insane. We still have the symbol to this day. If you've ever seen the medical symbol, you see the snake around the pole. That is a reminder of the ancient god Asclepius, the god of healing. Of course, others would attribute this throne of Satan as being a reference to the cult of emperor worship. And of course, this is the reason that most Christians died. I think it's all of these. I don't think we have to choose multiple choice. I think all of this is true. That Satan wears many disguises. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. And I don't think that the point that Jesus is making is something overly sensational. I think the point he's making is that Satan is subversive. Satan is subversive. And he's working himself into the church using the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and Balaam. That's the setting. We've seen the author, the Lord, the city of Pergamos, the church. Now let's see what our Lord commends. There are things the Lord commends. There are strengths to this church. We see in verse 13b, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there are faithful believers here. By the way, there is no record of apostolic ministry like in Ephesus, no record of powerful leaders and teachers. And yet there are believers. Even at Satan's throne, quote unquote, there are believers. There are those whom the Lord has saved, and they hold fast my name. The church has already experienced martyrdom. It's Antipas. We don't know who this Antipas is for sure. Even though there was martyrdom, there were those who did not deny the name of Christ. Brethren, this is good for us to remember that true saving faith is not fragile. It can endure all kinds of trials and troubles because it's a gift of God. It is supernatural. God is the source of your faith. Our faith is not generated by the fickle will of man. Praise God. Rather, we were born again to a living hope by His divine will. It is a gift of the infinite God. So much of what is called evangelism today is not really evangelism. It is just spiritual manipulation and car salesmanship. True evangelism is sharing the message of the gospel. God does the work. The Lord promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell, or the throne of Satan, will not prevail against it. This is true in Pergamos. This is true in China. This is true in North Korea. This is true in Iran. This is true in Saudi Arabia. This is true in Texarkana, Arkansas, and Texas. Once the gospel seed is sown into the heart of the good soul hearer, God's elect, it will bear fruit. And that is regardless of persecution, pain, loss, suffering. Ideologically driven college professors, etc., etc. Nothing can snatch the good seed out of the good soul here. There's a true church here. There's a saved church here. There's regenerate people here. And our Lord says to them, you hold fast my name. You know who I am. You know what I have accomplished. You will not deny my faith, even in the throne of Satan. They know His gospel. They believe His gospel. They love the truth. They know they should be a pillar of the truth. They had stood faithful at Satan's throne. You can see the mise in this passage. I want you to see how personal our Lord's word to those believers in the church are. Can you see it? You hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith. Antipas, my faithful martyr. Martus, it could be witness. It's witnesses who endure death. Antipas, my martyr. We can assume that Antipas was probably a leader. That tended to be the way persecution went. They went after the leaders. Antipas had already paid the price, and at least as tradition has it, he was roasted to death inside a brass bull during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was emperor when John wrote. Now our Lord gives a word of correction. We saw what He commended. The church does have strengths. Now we see the correction. Verse 14, but I have this against you. We see two heresies because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then two, in verse 15, the Nicolaitans. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So the things the Lord has against this church is, there are these two heretical groups that they will not discipline. They will not discipline. This is immensely important because guess what? Most churches don't discipline. They're not putting them out of the church. Our Lord will not tolerate sin in His church. Open practice sin. And so He uses two examples, the Old Testament character of Balaam, the New Testament era person of Nicholas. Balaam, you have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. This goes right back to Numbers 22 through 25. The Lord sums up the issue for us in verse 15, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. This story is faithfully told for us in Scripture. Balaam was a freelance prophet, a prophet for money, a prophet for hire. And Balak, of course, was the king of Moab who wanted to get rid of Israel. So Balak purchased Balaam's services to curse Israel. Balak believed that Balaam had this supernatural power, and like all false prophets, the only power that Balaam had was the ability to deceive and manipulate. He could not curse Israel. He tried three times. He failed three times. So he initiated Plan B. And Plan B for Balaam was to move Moab women in among the Israelite men to practice sexual immorality, to seduce them, to begin intermarrying with them, to drag Israelite men into idolatry. Balaam knew that Israel would not be any threat if they lived like Moab, and Moab was known for immorality and for greed and for drunkenness. And it worked. It works. The doctrine of Balaam was to join unbelievers with believers and corrupt them, to be like them so there'd be no separation between Israel and Moab, or between the church in Pergamos and the city. Now, this doctrine was taught in Pergamos, that people could intermarry with the world, practice the pagan systems, live like pagans. I'll see you on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day, but Friday is my day. Back to the old ways, back to the old patterns, back to the old morals. The Lord condemned this strongly in Numbers 25:1. Numbers 25:1. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Brethren, the result of that was, I'll tell you the short story, 24,000 people of Israel died. 24,000 people died. Make no mistake, God takes sin very seriously. In Pergamos, there were some who taught, well, you can be a Christian and still go and worship the idols. You can still go with the ladies at the temple. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And so there was a faction in the church of Pergamos that said, hey man, chill out. We can do whatever we want. You can't judge me. You can't tell me how to live. And the church bought it. And they did nothing. And our Lord has serious words for them. Brethren, I'll say again briefly that the lack of discipline at churches in our day and age is really surprising. I asked a group of Christians one time, how many of you have heard a sermon on the rapture? Every hand went up. How many of you have heard a sermon on church discipline? No hands. There's your comparison. The reality is that if a church does not have discipline, they are not a true church. It is one of the marks of a true and faithful church. The church must practice discipline. Secondly, there was the heresy of the Nicolaitans. You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In the same way, in this way also, it's comparing the doctrine of Nicolaitans to the doctrine of Balaam. It's the same thing. It's just a new form of an ancient heresy. A new flavor of Balaamism. The Nicolaitans, we don't exactly know who these people were or how they came forward. But some people say that Nicholas was one of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. We don't know for sure. We do know that whoever this Nicholas is, he mingled Christian doctrine with pagan living. He was a libertine. He used grace as a license to sin. Might have been, by the way, a form of ancient Gnosticism. Where people say, hey, you know, I have a higher knowledge of God now, so therefore I can do whatever I want to do. I can indulge in sin and immorality and pervert grace, twist Scripture, abuse my freedoms. There's always been these movements and these factions, and our Lord taught very clearly, again, they must be disciplined. Matthew 18, if you have a brother that sins, tell him alone. If he does not hear, bring a brother or two. You will not hear them, bring it to the church. You will not hear the church, put them out like a heathen or a tax collector. It's a command. Now in verse 16, we see the command to repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's intense. So they were told to repent. If you don't, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, it's a reminder that we must judge sin. I can tell you that in SBC circles, and maybe just the broader evangelical world, it was really popular about 10 years ago to say, it's good to belong before you believe. Really? I have three questions. Book, chapter, and verse. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Bible actually teaches the very opposite of that. And the truth of the matter is that if a non-believer comes in among the assembly of the saints, they should feel uncomfortable. It's the opposite of the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive movement. We want them to hear the truth. Paul rebuked the proud Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven. That's all it takes. Just a group in the church of Pergamos to spoil the whole church. And so our Lord says, I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, this could be a reference to Balaam in Numbers 22 and verse 31. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. The Lord made war with Balaam, so to speak. He pulled his sword out on Balaam, and Balaam did the right thing and bowed to the ground. The point is, brethren, that we must keep the church pure. And finally, our Lord gives us counsel in verse 17. Verse 17, counsel. Again, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord is saying to the church, listen. To him who overcomes, remember, an overcomer is just a believer. 1 John 5:4, an overcomer is a believer. And I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. You know what manna is? Manna was that sweet, honey, light bread that the Lord gave to the Hebrews as they journeyed. Hidden manna is most likely what's referred to in Exodus 16, where they took some of this manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the bread of life. The bread of life our Lord referred to Himself as in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He will sustain us and reward us. So I believe this hidden manna is all the blessings and all the benefits of knowing the Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then we see a white stone. This was Roman custom to give a white stone to the victor in athletic competitions. The stone had the athlete's name. It was the ticket, so to speak, to the awards banquet, the awards ceremony. So I believe what our Lord is referring to with this white stone is the victor's stone. You've run your race. You've kept the faith. You've persevered. You've held fast to my name and my faith. And so you'll get this new stone. And on the stone, there's written a name which no one knows. What is this? No one knows. But think about this. Think about how the Lord called Antipas, this no name from Pergamos. And what does he say? You're my faithful witness, my faithful martyr. So maybe our stone says something brief and succinct like that. Some personal message just for you. I think that's the point, whether this is literal or not. I think that's the point, is the Lord's going to bring us home to Him. He loves us. He purchased us. And we look forward to that day we hear, "Good, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, brethren, my final challenge for us this morning is, if you are not a believer, you're not an overcomer. If you're not a believer, you're not an overcomer. And there will be none of this hidden manna for you. Christ is not for you yet the bread of life. There is no stone, as far as you know, waiting for you. The only thing that waits for someone who's never, by God's grace and power, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a sword. And that should be a cause of great fear. And the word to you is to repent. Repent. Look to Christ, who is truly God and truly man, who lived a life for 33 years we could never live, a perfect, righteous record, who went to a cross, died as a substitute to take the place of sinners like me and like you. And for all of those who trust the Lord Jesus, that perfect record of Jesus is given to you. Brethren, that's called justification by faith. It is to have your sins forgiven, one, and God's right or Christ's righteousness applied, two. If you have never, by God's grace and power, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not been declared righteous, there is a sword, and you must repent. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a word that comforts the saints, convicts the saints. It's a word that converts sinners. We also know the same word that can melt wax and harden clay. We pray, Lord, You would melt wax. Give us soft hearts. Lord, as we read the stories of these seven churches, let us not stand in judgment over them. We have known nothing of their persecution. Nothing. We've known nothing of what they faced. Rather, Lord, let us soberly, seriously look, examine our own hearts, and rejoice in the great salvation that ties these saints to those saints. Help us to learn, we pray. Help us to apply. We pray, bless the rest of this Lord's day. Help us to live every day for the glory of King Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and be dismissed this afternoon. singing page 571. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foe. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls for danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.